We just sang a song about the Macedonian call and sending the light, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. As we looked at last week, chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council, we didn't quite finish the chapter, and let me just mention that briefly. Following that council in Jerusalem, that held the early church together along the path of grace. Ironically, Paul and Barnabas, who stood together at that council, had a falling out. Now, it was not a serious falling out. It was something that allowed them to remain brothers in Christ, but they had a disagreement over the partnership with John Paul. The Apostle Paul, or John Mark, I mean, the Apostle Paul wanted to dismiss him. John Mark had abandoned them earlier in their first journey, but Barnabas said he wanted to have John Mark along as a partner. So they disagreed on that and they went different directions. The truth is, you can't always agree with everyone. We're not always going to get along with each other on our viewpoints on every single point, but their purpose remained the same. They were both planning to go and to preach Christ everywhere they went. So Paul chose a new partner in Silas, and they went out preaching Christ. Barnabas chose John Mark, and they went out preaching Christ. I remember years ago, Jack Exum, in one of his series of talks, talked to a group that I was part of, and he said, "You know, you're not always going to agree with everyone on matters of opinion. You're not even always going to agree with everyone on your understanding of Scripture. But that's okay." And he had us all say, "I just don't agree with you on that." He said, "You're going to have to say that sometimes to brothers in Christ. And say it with a smile on your face." And he made us all smile and repeat after him, "I just don't agree with you on that." And he said, "You can part friends." And that's fine, because if we're going to preach Christ, there are going to be times when we differ on smaller things, but we can still move forward and get the job done. In chapter 16, we move into the second missionary journey. And so we go along here. Let me turn this on first, and it'll work better. We move into that, and most of you have seen those maps. You've got them in the back of your Bible, the second missionary journey. Let's begin by reading here at the end of chapter 15, verse 41, the very last verse. And it describes the scene that's on the screen before you. Paul and Silas leave, and it says, "Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." Now, Paul starts out, and he goes on this second missionary journey. Have you ever wondered how he decided to go where he went? On that first missionary journey, the church in Antioch sends him out, and they go, and we see where he went on the first journey and the second journey and on that final journey. But how did he decide where to go? Did they have a meeting together? Did the church in Antioch say, "This is where we want you to go"? You know, we have these decisions as a congregation. We want to support missionaries. And how do we decide where to send a missionary today? How do we decide what kind of work we want to be involved in? Here in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, we've got a little glimpse of how these kinds of decisions were made. Look what it says there in verse 6 of chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's interesting because you see God involved in directing Paul at this point in this second missionary journey. In fact, it's interesting because it talks about not so much God's leading as God's blocking the path, standing in the way. It says there, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. That was to the south. Now, they're coming from the east, and they want to turn south, and it says that the Holy Spirit stopped them from doing that. And then they tried to go north to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And then finally, they get a vision from the only direction left open to them, and that's Macedonia. And Paul sees this man saying, "Come over and help us." It's interesting because we see here a clear picture of the Godhead in this direction. It says in verse 6, and then again in verse 7, and again in verse 10. The Holy Spirit there in verse 6. The Spirit of Jesus in verse 7, and then God in verse 10. So the Godhead was involved in the direction of the Apostle Paul. But again, that begs the question, how exactly did the Holy Spirit forbid and the Spirit of Jesus say no, and finally in this vision to come to Macedonia? How did that happen? And how does God lead us in our lives? We're not all on missionary journeys, but we are on journeys through life. And we do have decisions to make at crucial points at times in our lives. And we want God to be involved in that leadership. With Paul, it began not by a clear direction, but by closing doors in his life. They wanted to go south, and God said no. They wanted to go north, and God said no. Only one direction left. Now, whether God did this by giving this missionary group, as they prayed and sought God's direction, whether he gave them a feeling or a strong impression or a strong desire that they should not go in these first directions, we don't know. Sometimes we have a strong impression that something is not the right thing to do. I've felt that way, and you felt that way, and you've prayed about things, and you've just felt like, you know, for some reason, this is not the thing that we should be doing. This is not the direction that we should be going. And perhaps God worked that way and does with us. I don't know whether God used some unnamed opposition as they tried to turn to the left and to the right. Maybe there was an illness. Maybe there was some Jewish antagonism in the way. Maybe there were some legal matters that prevented them from going in that direction. Perhaps they received a word of prophecy directly from God. In fact, if you'll look back in chapter 15, down in verse 32, you'll be reminded that Silas, this is Paul's new partner, Silas was a prophet. And prophets at times received messages directly from God. And perhaps Silas had received a message from God saying, "Don't go that way and don't go that way." We're simply not told how God specifically closed those doors. But we are told how he opened the door. A vision was given. When they talked about that, they all concluded that that was God's green light to Macedonia. One thing we do know with certainty is that God directs the paths of all those who will look to him for direction. He did that then. He does that today. Psalm 37, verse 23, in the Old King James Version, reads like this: "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." I remember when Vicki and I had been in Dublin, Ireland, and we came back to the States for a period of time, and we were going to go with a whole team of young people back to Ireland to plant a congregation. And we had decided that we should probably go to the second largest city in Ireland, which was Cork. And we began to pray about this and ask God for direction to be sure that we were going in the right place. And in the midst of all those prayers, we received a letter from a family that lived in Limerick, Ireland. And they said, "We're here and we need help desperately in seeing the church started in Limerick. Would you not consider coming with the team to Limerick?" Well, we viewed that as our Macedonian call. That was an invitation to come where there was already one family as a basis. And so we changed our direction, concluding that that was God's will for us to go there. In my own personal experience, anytime I've had hard decisions to make about my direction or about future, and we all do that, there are job situations, career choices, opportunities. How do you know what to do? Someone told me years ago that the best way to make a decision and place it in God's hand is to begin with prayer and then get a legal pad and write down all the pros and the cons and make two columns and pray about that and consider those things in light of your responsibilities as a Christian. And then seek godly advice. Talk to people whose opinions are guided by the principles in God's Word, and seek advice from people like that. Now, you can find someone that will tell you what you want to hear on any street corner, but seek godly counsel and advice and do that. And any time I've ever done that, by the time I go through that process, it has always been crystal clear what direction I should take. I've always been able to know with certainty that this is the best direction in which I should proceed. Now, Paul had been disappointed. He had been stopped twice. He wanted to go south, and he couldn't. He wanted to go north, and he couldn't. But usually, when doors are closed, there is a good reason for that. It's been said that man's disappointments are often God's appointments. Well, in verse 11, we begin to notice the language. Now, Luke is writing this, and he's been describing this journey about they're doing this and they're doing that. But here in verse 11, if you'll pay attention to the details, and sometimes there's incredible information contained in the little details, suddenly he stops talking about they did this, and he starts talking about we did this. Well, what do we conclude? Luke joins them at this point in the journey. And it'll go along, and then we'll see at another point that he'll stop talking about we, and it becomes they again. So he leaves them at that point. So we're able to track Luke's presence with this mission team. He'll go with them to Philippi. After they leave Philippi, we can assume that Luke stays in Philippi because it becomes a they text at that point. But here in verse 11, you'll notice what it says. It says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis." They crossed the Aegean Sea. They're going to make their way eventually to the Roman provincial capital of that area, Philippi. You probably can't see it on that map, but you can see it on the maps in the back of your Bibles. And Luke, in his telling of this, devotes more literary space in the book of Acts to the occurrences there in Philippi than to any other city in which they visited on any of their journeys. The first Christian converts in Europe were here in this place. As we see the progression of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the regions of Judea, and then onward, this is a major step in the process. Here they cross from the east to the west for the first time. Here we see the first Christian congregation established in what is today Europe, in the city of Philippi. Now, it goes on to describe that conversion process. In fact, Luke tells us about three of those who were touched by the gospel. In verse 11, it goes on to say that they traveled on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. I just want to categorize these. And another fellow that had looked at this text and commented on it had this little category, so I can't claim it as my own. But I thought it was a great way to look at three different people who responded to the gospel there in the city of Philippi. Now, this first one was a lady named Lydia. She was a merchant. She was a trader in purple cloth. And she had actually come from over in Asia, but she was living now over in Philippi and involved in this. I think it's only fair for us to conclude that there was no synagogue in the city of Philippi, else Paul would have gone there as his custom was. But instead, he goes out to a place of prayer. If Jews lived in a place where there was no synagogue, they would establish a place of prayer, and they would meet on the Sabbath and honor it and pray together and worship God in that way. And so here a group of women are. Also, we're told in early Jewish writings that in order to have a synagogue, there must be a quorum consisting of at least 10 men. Well, they go out and find no man, but a group of women. Another reason why there was probably no synagogue in Philippi. Now, God is the one who touches human hearts. It doesn't matter who teaches. It doesn't matter who preaches. It doesn't matter who the person is that brings the message. It's always God who opens the human heart. And we see that very clearly here. It says, the Lord opened her heart. Now, God always chooses to do His work through the human element. And we are His ambassadors. We are ministers of reconciliation, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and in 2 Corinthians 5. But God is the one who does the work on the heart, and He opens the heart when the message is presented. Paul opened the Scriptures, and God opened Lydia's heart, and she responds to the gospel with her household, and then as a new Christian, she opens her home. You know, when the heart is opened, the home is opened. And she invites Paul to come, and he does, and he stays there for a period of time. Here's the story of the first Christian in Europe. Paul had seen a vision of a man calling, and when he got there, it was a woman who responds to the call. God's full of surprises. Now, the second story, we never are told for certain that she responded in obedience to the gospel, but we assume that because Luke tells us three stories of how people were impacted by the gospel of Christ. And so I think it's a fair assumption to believe that this second person that we're going to be told about here also was one who became a convert to Christianity. The second person was a tortured heart. She was a slave. And she was bound not only by Satan, but she was bound by man. This slave girl who had this spirit of divination and was able to tell the future was used by her owners. Look in verse 16. It says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. And by assumption, we believe that in all probability, it wasn't long before the Holy Spirit took up residence in this woman's life. Now, the question is, why would Satan, who had control of this woman, be running a constant advertisement for the Lord and for his missionaries? Why is this demon spirit promoting the cause of Christ? John Stott, in his commentary, wrote, "Perhaps the ulterior motive was to discredit the gospel by associating it in people's minds with the occult." You know, there are some people you don't want advertising for you. And the devil's one of them. The devil's commendation is no commendation at all. And so Paul was distressed by this. He was distressed by the way this woman was being used and abused by her owners and by the devil. And so he cast the demon spirit out in the name of Christ, and the owners are immediately furious by what Paul has done. Why? Well, in verse 19, it explains it. "When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought charges against them. They had them flogged and had them thrown into the prison there in Philippi." Now, this is one of only two Gentile attacks on Paul during his missionary journeys. The other one we're going to see when we get to chapter 19, Demetrius, the silversmith. Both of these Gentile attacks were motivated by a loss of money caused by the preaching of the gospel. Now, they were beaten, Paul and Silas. They were thrown into prison, locked in the dungeon in stocks. And we're going to skip on down here for the sake of time. In verse 25, it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." Someone has said this was the original Sing Sing prison. Here they are praying to God, praising Him, and only God can produce this kind of attitude in believers. In Job 35 and verse 10, we're told that God gives us songs in the night. And he certainly gave these two men songs in the night to praise his name in spite of what had happened. And so they're in the prison. The earthquake happens. This is not a normal earthquake. This earthquake unlocks all the jail cells. It unlocks all the padlocks holding them in their stocks. All the locks are opened miraculously. The jailer comes in and sees that, and Roman law says, you let the prisoner go, you forfeit your life. And so he's going to do the honorable thing. He's going to commit suicide, and assuming that all of his prisoners are gone. And so we are introduced then for the first time to this third person here in chapter 16, and he is a hard-hearted old jailer, an old Roman soldier type, a man with a tough heart. The kind of guy that you think is just not interested at all in things that are spiritual. And read what happens here with me, starting in verse 26. It says, "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." Here's the story. They're told at the beginning, believe in Jesus. At the end of the story, we're told he had come to believe in Jesus. In the middle part, we see what he did. It was likely that this jailer had been the one who gave them the flogging. And now he's the one who's washing their stripes. He's turned and gone the other direction. He and his family at that very hour of the night are baptized into Christ. And he does like Lydia. Once his heart is open to the gospel, his home is open. And he puts a meal before these men. And they're treated as honored guests in his home. This all started at midnight, so I'm assuming the meal he fed them was breakfast the next morning. And they had bacon and eggs and rejoiced together over what God had done for his family. So here we have this amazing story of this man who we would describe as one who probably was not a one that we would think would be a prime candidate for Christianity. Now, what I want us to see in moving rapidly through this chapter is that the gospel reaches all kinds of hearts. The gospel really is for all. We might have expected a sweet lady like Lydia, who was part of that ladies' prayer group, to respond favorably to the gospel. But who would have thought that a tortured slave girl who was demon-possessed, a fortune teller, someone who reads people's fortunes. I mean, when we're looking for someone to invite to church, we typically don't stop at one of these places we see around town that says fortunes told. We don't go in and try to share the gospel with people like that. Who would have imagined that a hard-hearted old soldier like that Philippian jailer would be responsive to the gospel of Christ? It's interesting because Paul is invited to come. Paul goes, opportunities are placed before him, and he shares the message every time he has an opportunity. But it must have been ironic in some ways for Paul. Do you remember that Paul was a Pharisee? And you know what one of the daily prayers of a Pharisee, we're told, in the first century was? A Pharisee would pray, Lord, I thank you for three things. I thank you that I am not a woman. I thank you that I am not a slave, and I thank you that I am not a Gentile. And I wonder if it occurred to Paul that the first three converts in Europe were a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Isn't it amazing what God does? And how God opens hearts, and how God takes people that you would never expect to respond and opens their hearts to the good news of Jesus Christ. I just wonder sometimes if we don't write people off that we think would never respond to the gospel. You ever know someone and you think, well, they'd never come to church in 1,000 years? Have you ever been surprised when you heard that this person or that person has become a Christian? And you said, wow, I just never could have imagined that. God can do things far beyond our ability to imagine. And I want to give you a double homework assignment for next week as we close this morning. First of all, we don't have time to do all the comparisons, but I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians sometime during this week. We've read about the church beginning there in Philippi. And I want you to read about the church in retrospect. Paul, years later, would write to the church in Philippi in his letter to the Philippians. And read that letter with the understanding of what we've just covered here in Acts chapter 16. I think it'll give you new insight as you read through Philippians and you think about Lydia and you think about that slave girl and you think about that Philippian jailer. And as Paul writes that letter, you imagine them sitting in some house church and hearing this letter read to them for the very first time, and that little congregation in Philippi and Paul talking about how they, of all places, they were the ones who helped support him and help him time and again. And Paul describing the tremendous joy he had as he thinks of that church and prays for them. And I think it'll help us understand Philippians in a better way than perhaps ever before. And then the second homework assignment I want to give you, not only read Philippians, but also I want you to invite someone, because I always challenge you to do that. Next Sunday is Bring a Friend Sunday. And we always encourage everyone, bring one of your friends or your neighbors or family members. Invite someone. But this time I want you to do something different. Instead of inviting someone that you think will come, invite someone that you think won't come. and we'll just see what happens. Paul could not have imagined the kind of people that responded to the invitation of the gospel. And all too often, we write people off. So if you know some really grouchy person or some atheistic-leaning person or someone that you just think has a cold, hard heart and never would respond, just invite them. God is the one who opens hearts, not you. All you have to do is be the conduit through which an invitation comes to the gospel. Invite someone, and let's just see who comes to church next Sunday. Aren't you glad that God can touch all kinds of hearts? Because all of us have been touched by the gospel. I'm assuming that because in the early service assembly, most people are Christians. But I never want to assume anything because there could be someone here who's never responded in faith the way these people responded. And so if you're here today and you've never been baptized and you want to give your heart to Him, come repenting of your sins, confessing Him, and we'll assist you as you are baptized, just like that jailer was. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.